watch me cry. Stand up on mighty Priam. Good evening. It's time for Foundations for Life with Mike Clayton and the suffering on Daytona Beach in a hotel on the 8th floor. The poor guy doesn't have a balcony. Let's all feel sorry for him.
Boo.
Yeah, it's over. It's over. It's over. Hey, Barry, how are you? How are you enjoying Florida, man?
It's nice. Yeah. Today actually didn't have any rain, so that's a nice thing. We've had a little of that, got plenty of that back home in Virginia, but now that I say that, it looks like it's starting to rain down here.
Okay, well, yeah. See, in Florida, it's not called rain; it's called liquid sunshine.
Yes. Let's be positive.
Yeah, that's the key that nobody talks about in Florida. Having grown up there. Is when they say the sunshine state, they don't tell you that a lot of that sunshine comes in the liquid form.
Well, I got plenty of that liquid form back home in Virginia. I mean, it's Floodsville around there. So anyway, come on, spring.
There you go. It's coming. So you've been down around St. Augustine, Daytona Beach, and we're going to meet up in Jacksonville for a couple days before you guys head home.
Oh, yeah. Yeah, I'm kind of seeing the end of the trip on the horizon and pushing it out there a little bit. But it's been good. Been good to get away and kind of detox a little bit. We had a great weekend together this past weekend.
Yeah, we did.
The Refresh Conference at Kol HaMashiach and had an opportunity to see Frank and Gloria Bloomfield, also known as Pinkus and Yokovit, see them set sails to a new horizon, and a bittersweet time. But it was pretty intense conference, if I think, you know, according to what I saw.
I think it was extremely intense. In fact, I was just downloading. I got a couple of the audios on that I recorded, and Frank gave me the first videos. So those are going to be available sometime in the future that they can be put up. But it was great. David Altman, of course, David's in his own world, which we don't know where that is exactly. Joe Amon did an amazing job. And I have to tell you, that's some of the best preaching I've ever heard from you.
Oh, you think so?
You did good. You did good. You nailed it, man. You nailed me a few times.
As you say, you wax the elephant sometimes, and I got to tell you, I've heard you teach the tabernacle four times, and of the four that I've heard, this is number one teaching. You added some stuff. You had some freshness in there, a higher level of energy, better jokes, still some bad, but not as bad.
Well, we're going to hopefully get that up as soon as Frank gets the video to me later on. He'll have that on Vimeo, so we'll make it available to everybody. But Barry, we were talking about at the end of the conference, you know, after the walkthrough that we did. And here we are in this the Torah portion of He Assembled, and we're going to be talking much more about the Mishkan here as we go through. But there was a revelation that you brought out regarding the continuity of fire throughout the Mishkan.
Well, when you come to the brazen altar, obviously there's a fire burning there for the consuming of the offering. You go to the laver and you think, well, there's no fire there. No, but it was water resourced from the mountain that burns with fire.
Okay, now, whoa. Let's unpack that one a little bit. Because what we're talking about, and this was a revelation to me this past weekend, is I had never thought about where that water came from. So if we believe, and at least you and I are in agreement, that may make us wrong and the rest of the world right, I don't know, but the water flowed from the rock. And the rock was Mount Sinai. So that water is flowing and is literally connecting the tabernacle with Mount Sinai, which is the mountain that was engulfed by fire.
Correct.
Now, how do you see that? Go ahead.
Well, you know, Moshe was told, when the people complained about not having water, he was told to go to the rock and strike the rock. They hadn't gotten to Mount Sinai yet. So he went, my understanding from what I've studied and what others have suggested, especially in rabbinical terms, is that he went to Mount Sinai and struck the mountain, and water flowed from the mountain back to the people, giving them a water source all the way to the mountain. But then that water source would have also, as they marched around the mountain, that water source could have flowed in a variety of directions and followed them, giving them water.
Mm-hmm.
So from the fiery mountain, maybe you could say came fire water.
Fire water. Now, we do see in, of speaking of Hades, we see a lake of fire.
Yes.
But this is a water that is set upon, that is set on fire. How do you have water that is set on fire? It's mixed with oil. I just kind of considering this one today, that if you have a lake and there's an oil spill, that oil will reach to the, will go to the top, and it can actually look like the water is on fire, where in actuality, it is the oil that is upon the top of the water that is on fire.
Mm-hmm.
Now, I really don't know how to put that connection, or if there is a connection there. It was just a thought. So we have fire on the altar. We have fire at the laver. Next.
We have fire in the lighting of the menorah. So that's fairly obvious. And then we have fire at the table of showbread, in that this is bread that has been cooked on coals of fire.
Mm-hmm.
So there's an element of, you know, the roasting or the baking element for the bread. We go to the altar of incense, and there is fire there. The coals of fire have been taken from the brazen altar and placed there for the incense to be laid on. And then we have the fire of his presence beyond the veil. So, it's a fiery process.
So when he says that our Elohim is a consuming fire,
it's not just beyond the veil that it consumes. He consumes it at the altar. He consumes our need of cleansing. All of that is consumed and washed away. The ruach consumes the oil that we supply. You know, our acts of obedience is fruit set on fire. The bread is consumed. The incense is consumed and transformed into smoke. And obviously, if you stand before that veil, you're going to be maybe as Isaiah was. I'm undone. I'm coming apart at the seams.
Mm-hmm. So it is astounding to me, as I've taught this so many times, the revelation that continues to be the tabernacle, that there's no way that we come to an end of that revelation, because the tabernacle itself is a revelation of the Messiah.
Sure. And just like anything else in the Torah, Mike, by the time you think that you've dug pretty deep, you realize I'm not scratched beyond the surface yet.
Oh, yeah.
There's more.
Yeah. Now, here we see that, you know, we're past the golden calf.
And, that.
Yeah. And I taught once again this morning on this in my Living Torah program, that the reason that the golden calf is known as the second greatest sin and not the first greatest. The first greatest sin is known as the 10 spies with the bad report. And my reasoning is this, that the golden calf is an attack on his image. The 10 spies is an attack on his character.
Yes.
Now, maybe that would explain why what we could call Constantinian Christianity is able today to continue to survive and even have a level of anointing upon it, is because the changing of the is a changing of his image, not a changing of his character. We need to be careful, you know, that his character is about him, and this concept of for his name's sake is becoming something that I'm really diving into. In fact, in just a few days, I'm going to have a message released on our website, unashamed plug there, that is, the title is For His Namesake. Numerous places in Scripture, I did not do an exhaustive on this one, but numerous places in Scripture, he says, I am doing this for my namesake. Do you know that the forgiveness of sin, according to the Scriptures, the forgiveness of sin is not about his love for us, but upholding his namesake?
Kind of unsettling, isn't it?
Yeah.
I mean, when you read Ezekiel 20, that's, you know, we've referenced that text multitudes of times. Mm-hmm. But he plainly says that his full intention was to kill all of Israel while they were in Mitzrayim. But he acted for his namesake. That is, that he remembered the integrity of the covenant that he had made, and that he would have allowed his name to be in disrepute had he slain them. Mm-hmm. So he acted for his namesake.
I think that goes to some things that David and Joe were teaching this past weekend also. So we get past the golden calf. He gives a kind of a summary, really, of some of the commandments, and then we begin this Torah portion in Exodus chapter 35 with the reminder of Shabbat. How many have you ever looked at how many times the reminder of Shabbat is there?
No, but it might behoove somebody to do that.
It'd be a good study, I think, sometime, that he comes back to this over and over again. Remember Shabbat. Remember to guard the Shabbat. Because in the guarding of Shabbat is the blessing of creation.
Mm-hmm. You might want to unwrap that a little bit.
I wish I knew how. I just heard myself say it. this is the fun thing, Barry, is, you know, when you hear yourself say something, you go, I'm thinking, I sure hope Barry knows what I just said, because I'm not sure if I do. It actually goes back to a verse that is intriguing to me, that he says in David Stern translates it like this in Bereshit, Genesis chapter 2, because on that day Elohim rested from all his work which he had created so that it itself could produce.
Mm.
So Shabbat is about ceasing creation. Many of, it's not, and we are not to, you know, have our servants work and all those things, but it's about ceasing creation. Allowing that which we have done to produce. It's kind of this. Sit back and watch what's happened. Take a moment in time to consider what has happened in your previous week. And let it just produce of itself. Now, Barry, here's something I want to bring out. This is a deep one here. not deep in thought, but deep in, you can get into a place that people start throwing stones at you. Our desire is for Shabbat, but we are still in the diaspora.
Okay.
Is it possible for us to truly enter into Shabbat in exile?
I'd almost say right off the top of my head, Mike, that if we don't, we might never get out of exile.
Okay.
Is it not possible that Shabbat is one of those important keys, if maybe not even the important key, of reconnecting us with the covenant? You know, when we come out of exile, it is a covenant promise fulfilled.
Mm-hmm.
The sign of the covenant, or one of the initial signs of the covenant for us who have been in other systems, that we are returning to the identity of Israel and therefore accountable to Shabbat, is the Shabbat itself.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I can, when I was pastoring, I started teaching the Torah portion. Someone suggested that I do that. And it was intriguing, it was exciting, and people were learning. But I never left the system until after I started observing Shabbat.
Mm-hmm.
And there is something about getting in Yah's cycle of time and the seasons of time. And it just starts changing how you are and what you do and how you think. Shabbat changes us. So I don't know. I'm thinking that it's at least the first step. I've said it this way before. If somebody will not take on Shabbat and do it, live it, and be a part of it, they're not going to do anything else either. They'll never change their diet. They'll never really get involved in the feast days. They'll never really take mm-hmm. on responsibility, the other tenets of the Torah, if they're not willing to do Shabbat.
Yeah, okay, I'm on the same page with you. I guess my question is that even though our desire is for Shabbat, will we truly be able to, week after week after week, absolutely enter in while we're in exile? Are there going to be times that we have to push the envelopes around a little bit? Give you an example. You know, our desire may be to eat kosher, to eat clean, to eat according to Leviticus chapter 11. Do you believe that any of us do?
Oh, man, we're going to go to the splitting some hairs here, Mike. At least according to Jewish halakhic rulings, no. And that while we may eat beef as opposed to pork, the beef has not, in most cases, been ritually slaughtered correct.
Mm-hmm.
So our Jewish friends would say if it's not kosher beef,
right,
certified as such, then it's, while it may not be unclean as is pork, it's still not kosher.
Here's my thought though on this, and I'm kind of trying to unwrap this, you know, just to get people to think a little bit more. In that, how many of us have gone to restaurants, eaten, you know, month after month after month at our favorite restaurant, and 6 months into it, found out that something that we've been enjoying was cooked in pork fat or so. You know, you talked to, we were at dinner the other night, and you said, mm-hmm. you know, watch the baked potato. Because you found out that many times, in order to crisp up that baked potato, that they are actually cooking that in pork fat. You didn't know that.
Yeah, they rub it with some kind of pork fat, bacon mm-hmm. fat, something of that nature, and then bake it. And I was always wondering, you know, why my stomach had issues after mm-hmm. eating it. this, you know, the rest of the meal was great, wonderful, but I had to settle for French fries.
Yeah, I guess my point that I'm trying to go to is this: that there is a standard that we desire, but there is still this thing that we are living in the diaspora. We're living in Egypt. We're living in Babylon, Sodom and Gomorrah, whatever you want to call it. And so there is, you know, when you found out that the baked potato had been, you know, had been wiped down with some kind of pork fat, he's gracious.
That he is. That he is. You know, that was an unintentional sin, if you want to take mm-hmm. it that far. Where I don't want us to go, Mike, is the idea, well, if we can't do it 100%, why do we even bother?
Exactly, yeah. I'm not going there. You know me well enough. No, that's not where I want to go.
That's not what you're thinking, but I want to verify or clarify. We're not saying don't even try. We do the best we can with what we have while in exile, all the while longing. When I sit at the Shabbat table with my family,
mm-hmm.
which should be in the back of my mind, I yearn for the day where we will be in the land together and have our first Shabbat in the kingdom, in the land. Can you imagine what that first kingdom in the land Shabbat is going to be like?
I would love to say yes, I can, but I know better. I know there's no way that I can imagine what that will be.
You know, that's got to be on the highlight reel of all highlight reels. Mm-hmm. I mean, that's just, it has to be an amazing time. So, Shabbat, you know, it's one of those things that is extremely foundational, but let's, in the few minutes we got left here on this segment, Shabbat says that we cease from our labors. Immediately following that, we go to talking about fire again.
Mm-hmm.
What does it mean, Mike, to not kindle a fire on Shabbat? Does that mean you can't add wood to an existing fire? Does that mean you can't start a fire from scratch? Does that mean you can't turn on a light switch or ignite the fire of your engine? Or does it mean, as many have made the application, stop making fiery arguments and creating dissension on Shabbat?
I it's multifaceted, of course, and we're going to have to come back on the other side of the break on this one. But if a person is causing an argument over someone lighting two candles 2 minutes after sundown, which one's more important?
Lighting the candles or the argument?
Yeah.
Yeah.
I've seen this, and you have too.
Yeah.
I've seen congregations split because someone lit the candles. Oh, no, it was 2 minutes after sundown. Why did you do that, you rotten sinner? You know, and somebody wants to take them outside and stone them. Let's make sure that in trying to uphold one side of the kindling, that we're not doing the other side of the kindling.
I would agree. And make sure that while we're on this segment that we don't forget music's coming. Because,
that's right.
Right,
Jimmy? All right. We'll be right back.
watch me cry. Stand up on my Ephraim and say you're right.
Welcome back to Foundations for Life. This is Barry Phillips along with Mike Clayton, and I'm sitting here waiting for Mike to bring it in and realize, hey, wait a minute, it's my turn.
Yeah, so, too much of that salt air getting into your head.
I'm on vacation, and I was waiting for you to do all the heavy lifting. So we've discussed several vital and important things, but we come to an understanding here in this chapter that what Moshe is being instructed to do is to assemble Aleph Tav. It says Vayakel Moshe et Aleph Tav Ko Adat B'nai Israel, all of the congregation of B'nai Israel, the sons of Israel. Assembling without Yeshua. Mm-hmm. Do we still do that? I mean, we used to be, you know, in our church services, our congregations that we pastored or were part of, we would meet early. We would pray, Father, we are asking you to show up in your power and your spirit and be here with us. And if you're not here, why are we here? And all of those kind of prayers. I'll be honest and say that we pray the same kind of prayers now for our Hebraic congregations. Sometimes it was there was more evidence where we were than where we are that he actually had answered those mm-hmm. prayers. Mm-hmm. Are we the congregation of the sons of Israel? The Adat being the word Adat there, meaning not just congregation, but basically, it's unique in that it's attached to the word ad or witness. So the gathering of the adat is the assembling of the witnesses. The kahal is the called out ones or the called out assembly of Yah. So he's called us out, assembled us together that we might be witnesses. What are we witnessing? Are we there to witness his presence, or are we there to witness about the truth and hope that the presence shows up? Or does the presence of Yah even figure into any of this? Are we expecting too much to have this encounter when we gather as an assembly?
I think that previous systems have dictated what it means to serve him. And possibly that has put an unnatural standard for what we do. You know, when we go back and look at Abraham, was Abraham attending a Bible study every week? No. I know that some Jewish sources say that he had a yeshiva, and, you know, he had a yeshiva. I actually heard somebody say, you know, he was attending a yeshiva in Ur, and he was called out from there. I got to question some of that. I'm not saying that I'm right. I just got to question it. I don't see Abraham, Sarai, you know, sitting down every morning with their Bible study. I see them living life. That life happens, and in the midst of life happening, there are times in which there is an encounter with the living Elohim that is outside of the norm. But to say that we would be living in that so-called mountaintop experience at all moments of our life, I just don't see that as a reality of life, Barry.
Well, then what do we do, Mike, with this, I want to say ingrained, this inert, this craving inside of us, longing for him, longing for his presence, longing for somehow to be attached, connected, aware of him? Are we to, what was the old hymn? I'm living by faith. Just hoping so and trying to feel your way.
Mm-hmm.
Or does the light ever really come on? You know, to hear some folks talk about their life experience, the Ruach of Kodesh wakes them up with a gentle kiss in the morning, fires them up at breakfast, tells them exactly where to go, what to do, how to be, and tucks them in at bed at night filled with a glorious light experience. I don't know that that's reality.
I may tick somebody off, but I call that immaturity. You know, who is it in your house?
The epitome of everything.
Yeah, who is it in your house that you wake up with a gentle kiss, fix them their breakfast, tell them what to wear, tell them what to do, where to go, take them all the way through their day, and then tuck them in at night? It's the children.
True.
Maturity is making the decisions of life based upon what you have been taught is right without someone telling you again what is right. So if everything of my life is, I have to stop and pray about every single thing in life, it may be that the Father's going, you need to grow up and make some decisions. Make decisions based upon what you think I would do. So here we have this, can we turn into anointing junkies? Just waiting to get our next fix. If I can just get through to Shabbat, I can get my next fix. Kind of like, the Holy Spirit heroin kind of thing. Or looking back at the word Dayenu. I have been, what Shoal said, I have learned to be content no matter what my circumstances are, because I understand that he is there no matter if I can see him or experience anything having to do with a manifestation of his presence. I understand that his presence is there even if I'm not seeing a manifestation of it.
Okay, so this consistent cloud of and pillar of fire that they saw in the wilderness, that was shade during the day and warmth at night. So there was a practicality to it.
Mm-hmm.
It should have also been an inspirational thing in that they would recognize he's here. It's the cloud's not lifted. We're not by ourselves. He's not abandoned us. The creator who brought us out is still here and still showing the way. There is a practical understanding of identifying his reality. It just may not cause goosebumps and a great shouting session. It may not even provoke you to tears. But we need that assurance that he's there.
Mm-hmm.
After all, the task of building the assembly or the building the Mishkan of Yah has been only given to one group of people in all the earth, Bnei Yisrael.
Right.
Right. So, and that task has been given to us based on the renewed covenant that we talked about within the last week or so. So if we are going to build his house, those who have been commissioned that are those who are witnesses of him, who by their life and by their living, they demonstrate and proclaim Yahweh alone is Elohim and Am Israel alone is his people. When we get down to what the Brit Hadashah teaches, Yeshua was not offering the renewed covenant to the nations, but to those that would come and join and be a part of B'nai Israel.
Right.
At no point does the building of the edifice that is his present, for his presence to abide in, at no place is that ever given to nations. It's given to Israel. Yeah. I'm saying then, as such, there needs to be a witness in our heart. I know who he is. I know what he wants. I am a witness of what he has done. I am a witness of his presence. And I will build according to his otherwise, we're out among the nations trying to build something other than asking him to bless it. Are we going to build what he wants and know that his favor is on it? Or are we going to build something other and then hope he will put his mark and blessing on it? Basically, his mark of tolerance.
Okay. Let me take it from, let me kind of back up and run at this thing again with this. Was his presence any less in the camp prior to the cloud than it was after the cloud?
The cloud met them on the other side of the Red Sea, did it not?
Exactly. But was his present, okay, we're going to see at the end of Exodus 40 that the Shekinah came in specifically into the Mishkan. So we have the cloud that is with them, that is manifested in their presence. But was his presence in their midst prior to the manifestation or the visible manifestation? I'm suggesting, Barry, that if we're looking only for a manifestation that we can see, then we are not realizing the manifestation which we can't see. And if we don't realize the manifestation that we can't see, we will at some point become familiar with the manifestation that we do see, to the place that it becomes just something we're expecting, that is not appreciated.
Okay, well, let's unpack something you just said there then, Mike. The manifestation that you can't see. The daily happenings, the daily inputs, or the daily things that take place, maybe not even daily, but the frequent things that are taking place that we don't see, what, practically speaking, what might they be? What is it that you're thinking of when this is him, but I just can't see it?
I think if you're looking for that, we will see, we won't catch it all. I know that. But if we're looking for it, we will see him everywhere around us. We will see his presence in our lives all around us. So I'm not, though I appreciate the moments, I appreciated the time that we had in Lake City. It was an impacting time for many people. But if I have to have that in order for my faith to continue, then I am making an idol out of the manifestation of his presence.
Correct. Have we not done that with revival centers that jumped up because of some spiritual manifestation? I mean, we were hungry, Mike. We were starving, mm-hmm. desperate for him. And you were able to drive across town, perhaps, or a short distance, and find an outpouring. I had to go on long bus rides to get there.
Mm-hmm.
It was life-changing. It was powerfully impacting. But then when we make an idol out of it, it's not the same anymore.
Yeah, we need those times. The same as a marriage needs time of intimacy. a marriage that does not have it in times of intimacy will end up becoming two people just living together. And there's much of that that happens today. Okay. And I'm not talking about I'm not specifically speaking about physical act of intimacy here. Intimacy is something that without the physical is a fruit of an emotional. Anyone can have the emotional intimacy. If you do not have that emotional intimacy, at some point in time, you will end up becoming roommates. So we need that time of intimacy. But if a person is requiring that in order, say, well, if we're not having that time of physical intimacy, then I just don't trust in our marriage. Then you're making the physical intimacy an idol. Is a difficult one here because, you know, it kind of goes to some extremes here with allegories. But backing up, if I'm saying, okay, well, I haven't felt his presence in 2 weeks, so I guess that he doesn't love me.
Yeah. Often, I find a lot of people on that path.
Oh, yeah. Some of them it's 2 days. You know, if I don't have my shot of anointing today, then he's not there. That's scary. That's a scary place to be at. Because at that point, you've made his anointing your idol. Instead of making him your Elohim, you've changed the image of Elohim.
But it's not to say that we shouldn't seek for or be desirous of close encountering moments.
Exactly. Exactly.
They do have their place. They are empowering, enabling, and life-changing. A case in point might be, would be Daniel. When you read Daniel, you're reading the highlight of his life.
Mm-hmm.
In exile, the highlight of I won't eat this food and putting he and his friends to the test. There is the highlight reel of him being advanced in the king and interpreting dreams. The highlight reel of the writing on the wall. The highlight moment of not refusing to bow to an idol and ending up in the lion's den. There are those moments where he received revelation. But in the reading of the entire book of Daniel, which you can do in an armchair easily in the afternoon,
mm-hmm.
that spans about 90 years of his time. How many days did he get up and go to work and come home? No vision, no dreams, nothing outstanding other than the fact he opened his windows and prayed toward Jerusalem for the end of the exile. But there were many, many more days that seemed to be perhaps for us mundane than the visit from heaven on earth. The consistency, though, of the walk during the times of mundane,
mm-hmm.
those days where nothing special happens, sets us up for those moments because we've proven ourselves faithful when fire didn't show up and angelic visitation didn't take place. We remained faithful and consistent. Those days set us up for the opportunity of the overwhelming days.
Yeah, what I was thinking is kind of a phrase here that goes along with what you're saying is that times of mundane do not test faith. Times of mundane test faithfulness. That's the difference. The faithfulness is the act, is acting on what your faith is.
Mm-hmm.
Continuing to move forward even though you don't see anything. That's faithfulness. Now, because we have, you know, here we're just in the first couple of verses still, let's move on to this thought of that they were told, bring this offering, for he has asked us for an offering, as he has, or here is what Adonai has ordered, take up a collection for Yah from among yourselves. So it seems the wording here is that the original request for the offering was given, but the offering was never actually received. Is that how you read it?
Something along those lines, yeah.
Okay, so the offering was actually stopped because of the golden calves, the golden calf. So there, we see an offering. You know, he asked for an offering, and then there's a pause. Moshe goes up on the mountain, and Aaron says, hey, let's take an offering. And that brings me to a statement. Not every offering should we give into. Yeah, we need to be discerning of which offerings we're giving into. Just because it sounds good, it may not be good. I mean, I look back today and I know that there have been times in my life that I got caught up in the emotion of the moment and I gave into something that I probably shouldn't have given into. We need to be discerning of where our offering goes. But when we discern that it is the proper offering, then we should give, and we should give abundantly. These people were giving out of a blessing that they had received. You know, I talk about this a lot on the tabernacle, that when, after they had given this offering, they would have, some of them were literally be able to walk around the outside of the tabernacle and see a piece of material that they had given into that.
Right.
You know, what would it be like to be a young family, and this is one of those thud moments when I give this, a young family walking around the outside and they see the piece of porpoise skin that they gave for the tabernacle, and they're able to show their children this, and another young family is right there behind them, and their child says, but daddy, you know, which piece did we give? And they said, we used it all for ourselves. We didn't give anything. In the kingdom, I want there to be pieces of the kingdom that I can point to and say, I was a part of that.
Absolutely.
What part of the kingdom?
The thing I see here, Mike, is that as grand as this edifice was going to be, and especially in interior with all the gold and so forth, everything that they needed was sourced among them. Yah had already made sure that they had everything that they needed, even in a wilderness environment, to complete the structure and complete the complex. They didn't have to go to Walmart and buy anything. It was already there. There is among the body of Messiah everything that we need to get our job done. We just need to be willing to contribute to it and make sure it is properly appropriated.
Yeah.
And when it's appropriated right now, it's more music.
There you go. Happens. We'll be right back.
watch me cry. Stand up on mighty brim and say you're right.
Welcome back to Foundations for Life with Barry Phillips and Mike Clayton. And if you hear a little bit of a chewing sound, it's Barry with his Papa John's pizza.
My mouth is empty. Thank
you. Okay. All right, Barry, we've got this interesting verses here that I know that, you know, Hebrew looks different in text than English does. But in English, we see a sentence. One sentence. It begins in chapter 35, verse 10, and goes all the way down to verse 19. Talk about a run-on sentence. This is one. But the message of to me of this sentence is this. The tabernacle is to be looked at as echad. It is to be looked at as one. That it is, though it has different pieces, different parts, different messages along the way, the end result is one message, and that message is Messiah.
Okay.
That no matter what you look at, whether it is the curtains, the tapestries, the hooks, that we should be able to see the message of the Messiah anywhere we look in the tabernacle. If we're not focusing on him, on the message of the Messiah, is it, you know, there are those that would want to look at the detail. I think that you can begin to look at the details to such a place that you forget the message of what is.
Okay. Yeah. Every element of the tabernacle is a revelation of Yeshua. I mean, dissecting the tabernacle would be like doing a autopsy on Yeshua. Everything is about him. Everything speaks of him. The Mishkan, or the tabernacle, is also the prototype for all of the versions that have been created subsequently. So this tabernacle was a mobile tent because Israel was nomadic. They were on the move. They couldn't have a walled structure of stones with a stone foundation. It would have been impractical to try to pick it up and move it. So it was reflective of the fact that the revelation of Yeshua at that time is, I am leading you and bringing you back to the land. In the days of David, the king, the ark was housed in the tent with a brazen altar outside. And it was a lot of focus on the singers and the musicians worshiping. This was perhaps reflecting Yeshua in the last days, sitting on David's throne, where the people of the earth will come to Mount Sion and hear the Torah coming forth out of Jerusalem. In Shlomo or Solomon's day, it was the greatest temple that had ever been built. Grandeur, gold everywhere. A massive undertaking of construction. But it's revealing Yeshua as the superior king of all the earth, whose temple is the greatest the world's ever known. The third dwelling place that Zerubbabel and Ezra oversaw the construction of, it was inferior and then remodeled by King Herod. But it was a revelation that Yeshua says, you got it right on the outside. You got it wrong on the inside. Yeshua, this is the temple that Yeshua says it's empty. And I'm not to be approached with vain and empty worship. Mike, what they're getting ready to build is a modular temple. its components are already established, and it can be quickly built. It's not going to take years to build this. When the opportunity comes, it's going to be constructed in a very short manner of time because it's modular. What do you think that that's speaking about concerning Yeshua?
As you're laying it out, the fact that it is modular is that everything is ready to go at any moment. Okay, I live in a modular house. This was actually built and then brought and placed. So the modular design is about having something.
That had to be an undertaking.
Do what?
Seeing your driveway, that had to be some undertaking.
Yeah. They actually brought a crane in. I've kind of imagined that. That was quite an interesting thing. So the modular is that you build something, you complete it to the place that you can in expectation of being able to put it to bring it to its completion. So you can either wait and say, okay, well, I'm going to wait to put everything together until this event happens. Or you can go ahead and get everything done so that it's done in anticipation of the event happening. So I look at the modular of in a way of those that are working on this modular temple are saying, well, okay, maybe the best way, let me back up and throw something in here. I think you were with me at Nati Ram's house.
Yes.
Okay. Nati made a statement regarding Shabbat because we were there and it was in the afternoon looking forward to Shabbat. And mm-hmm. somebody asked him about the lighting of the candles 18 minutes prior to sunset, which has always been, you know, oh, those legalistic Jews. No, it's not about legalism at all. Nati said this. He said, we want to be found running toward the Shabbat.
Yeah.
The modular temple is about being found running toward the kingdom.
Oh, hallelujah.
Okay, yeah, I figured you'd get a hold of that one. So when the kingdom comes, we want to be found running toward it, not sitting on the sideline going, oh, here it is, so I guess I'll prepare now. So each one, each aspect that you just laid out of these different temples, the tabernacle and the different temples, are different aspects of Messiah as he is setting up his kingdom, which will eventually go from that modular temple to a permanent structure. That permanent structure will be 1,000 years.
Will be the greatest temple ever known and filled with incredible revelation that the world can handle because the revelation itself will be there to explain what's happening.
See, I wonder, in reading the verses, I wonder if you said the greatest temple ever known. And why will that be? Will it rival the beauty of Shlomo, Solomon's temple?
I think so.
But what if it doesn't? What if it doesn't rival the beauty, but it rivals the revelation? Would that not be of greater beauty? See, to me, and this is just me, to me, the tabernacle has a beauty that the temple did not have. Because I see beauty in simplicity.
Okay.
The temple became a place of grandeur in which eventually the revelation was lost. The tabernacle, okay. The revelation was never lost because the revelation was so simple that everyone could see it.
As you used to say, put all the cookies down on the bottom shelf where everybody can get some.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Well, then I find it interesting, Mike, that the command is that they are to work on the Mishkan, the tabernacle, for 6 days, but not on Shabbat. Is it not possible that what is being said to us is that Shabbat is a greater revelation than even the tabernacle?
Yes. I would have to go with that. I'd have to go. That because
we're missing something, because Shabbat can very easily it can very easily descend into the weekly meal with prayers, and that you don't wash the dishes afterwards and go to congregation and sit up all day.
So
there's the revelation.
So Shabbat is about entering into the unseen.
Supposed to be.
So the 6 days is about the seen.
Yes.
The seventh day is about the unseen. So what we have seen in the 6 days should bring us to a revelation of what we don't see on the seventh day. But yet it ties together to where we see the unseen. It's Shabbat. If we're,
you get on that seen unseen thing.
That's one of those that just amazes me. That we are to, this is the prayer. This is the prayer. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in the heavens. That prayer is about the seen being entwined with the unseen.
Yes, it is.
You know, I'm looking out my window. What is the evidence outside? What is the evidence of air?
Well, I mean, if you see tree limbs moving or anything of that nature, then you understand there's movement of air.
Yeah. So the evidence of air is wind. But faith is knowing that there's air even if I don't see wind.
Okay.
So if the tree limbs quit blowing, quit moving, I don't lose my faith that there's air there. This goes back to what we were talking about earlier, the manifestation. Or do we have to have the manifestation in order for us to have the faith in the one who is being manifested?
Right.
If I don't see the manifestation, then is my faith weakened?
Unfortunately, a lot of times for many, it is. And that in order to have their faith jumped or their walk increased, they've got to go where it's happening, whatever it is. And we, you know, I've described such people as glory hounds. They're sniffing out the next move and wave of revival. And we've all, you know, we've done that. It was legitimate. It was based on hunger. If we were honest, it was also based on curiosity and not wanting to miss out. I have used to frequently preach, I want to be out on the frayed edge of the next wave where there's barely enough water to hold you up. You know, and the Father put me on the very frayed edge. That's where I'm at right now.
Mm-hmm.
But sometimes you learn to stand on the frayed edge and get accustomed to it and then wonder, why am I not on the cutting edge anymore?
Mm-hmm.
We are. But what are we doing with the frayed edge? What are we doing with this razor sharp edge? Looking for something else. Mike, this is it. This is where we're supposed to be. We're doing what we're supposed to be doing, remaining faithful, showing ourselves faithful, building up the testimony of Yeshua and keeping his commands. That infuriates the dragon so much that we're going to become targets. I mean, do we have to come under persecution before we figure out that we're where we're supposed to be, doing what we're supposed to be doing?
Well, let's talk about that freight edge. Okay, if you're in Daytona Beach, the wind's blowing from the west, which means you don't have a lot of waves out there in the ocean. You probably don't have a lot of surfers out there tonight, do you?
I don't see anyone out there, and the waves are kind of on the small side. I mean, you have the constant coming into the shore, but they're not huge.
Yeah, it's nothing you're going to surf on. I've surfed those beaches. If the wind was to blow from the east, the waves would pick up and you'd be seeing people out there. They'd probably have wetsuits on because it's kind of winter time, because that water does get cold. But you would begin to see these guys surfing there. If you go up Jacksonville Pier in the next couple of days, you stop up there, you might see a few people up there because it's got more waves. But a surfer, you don't ride the edge of the wave all the time. You have to get back into the wave. You get out there on the edge of that wave. The edge of that wave is about the excitement. That's where you do some interesting maneuvers, which I never could do. But you have to get back into the wave to get your momentum going. And your momentum will propel you once again unto the edge of the wave. See, nature.
So it's the ebb and flow reality
there. Yeah, nature teaches us about these things. It just does. Now, let me go back. We're talking about the glory hounds, always seeking. Well, Yeshua said, a wicked and adulterous generation seeks after the signs. I don't see anywhere in Scripture that we are called to seek after signs and wonders. What I do see is that signs and wonders will follow us. So if the signs and wonders are not following us, then you're going to go try to find them, and you might be deceived in doing that. I do not believe that you will ever be deceived by a sign or wonder that's following you. But you will be deceived at times if you're trying to find the sign or wonder.
So if a sign or a wonder is following you and people start following that sign, basically a wise man would say, no, go get your own sign and wonder. You acting like obedience, it'll follow you as well. But don't come tagging onto a coattail here and thinking that you're going to absorb this. It doesn't work that way necessarily.
The sign and wonder that's following you is about someone seeing it, entering into it, so that a sign and wonder can follow them. So if we want to talk about a great revival, and every week it is about one person, but no one else is catching that. No, that anointing is not flowing down so that others are being raised up for those signs and wonders to follow. Then it's becoming about a person.
Correct.
Now, with so that,
you go ahead, Mike. Well, you mentioned deception a while ago. I find it amazing that this Mishkan was predominantly made at the hands of one man, Bezalel. He made the ark. He made, you know, the furniture of the tabernacle. You know, he oversaw the tapestries and so on. This was a man highly skilled. We're not told exactly how old he was. Mike, if he had been among those that were 20 years old and older when the first census was taken, He built the most incredible edifice the world has ever known, and in some regards still has ever known. But if he was in that 20 and older group, he was buried in the wilderness and never made the kingdom or never made the land. He would have given in to the defamation of the character of the Most High and grown at the aspect of giants living in the land when he had made Yah's house. You know, you and I can do extremely incredible things. We can preach sermons that set the world afire. We can pray for people to get healed and bones pop back in place and eyes open and, you know, even raise the dead. But if we don't continue in that belief and even the facing of giants and what seems to be insurmountable, if we give in to the moans and groans of our current peers and generation, we can die in this wilderness and never make it.
Mm-hmm.
For Bezalel to be buried in the wilderness, to me, is one of the most potential grave travesties in the entire Torah.
Okay. We're not told. Okay, truth is, we're not told.
Well, no, we're not, but okay. It's potentially possible.
It is, but let's look at another aspect of it. What if he is a young whippersnapper? What if he was called as a teenager to do this amazing task, and then when it's over, he's never mentioned again? Yeah, the humility then that we would see that he's not mentioned. He goes into the land as a person that has fulfilled his purpose and just enters in as another person. He doesn't. Let's say the possibility that this is, you know, on this side. We can't prove either one. But the possibility that he was the man that was in charge of building the tabernacle. He entered the land and never asked for anything of a greater reward because of it. He was content to enter in as everyone else, even though it appears that he had taken a greater place. But had he taken a greater place, did he have a greater place than the person who had given a 1 foot by 1 foot piece of porpoise skin? A person had given a talent of gold because that's what they were told to give? They're on equal footing in my estimation, the way I see it. The person that gave a 2 ounces of gold because that is what they were supposed to do is on equal footing with the man that was in charge of the construction because that is what he was told to do.
Well, then it comes down to the word that you used a while ago, not faith, but faithfulness.
Faithfulness to your talent, knowing that we'll never be judged on someone else's talent, only on our own. I won't be judged on Barry Phillips' talent. I will not be judged on how I can't play a guitar because I can't play a guitar. Speaking of guitars.
Thank you.
watch me cry. Stand up on mighty Ephraim and say you rise.
Welcome back to the final segment of tonight's life. And let me just say before we get back to the program, if you listen to this program, listen to it live or via podcast, we would love to hear from you. Even if it's just an email that says, I'm listening. Someone on at jointohashem.org. You can reach me at Remnant of Israel. .com, and we just love to hear from you. Sometimes it's a little encouraging to know somebody's out there. I enjoyed the program. I enjoyed learning from the esteemed Mike Clayton teaching the talk. It's beneficial, but to kind of figure out what may be happening out there.
Well, Barry, you're cutting out a lot on there. I don't know if it came across on the station or on the podcast. I know what it's going to sound like on the podcast, but let me translate. Barry said, if you're listening, email us. We'd like to hear from you. So Barry's in a hotel room that the bandwidth speed is just barely above dial-up, so we'll see how it goes.
Well, I will talk slower.
Okay, that's good. All right, let's talk a little bit more about Bezalel. And this man has always intrigued me, not because of the man, but because of the function of the man and what he was filled with. The English translation is wisdom, understanding, and knowledge, which is B'nai Chokhma and Dat, which is the same thing. If we go to Proverbs chapter 3 and we go to Jeremiah chapter 22, these are the same things that were used to create the earth itself. That he created the world with wisdom, knowledge, and understanding. So the exact same traits, if you would, that Yah himself used to create the world are placed into this man. No wonder he could do that.
So when you're saying Bina, Chachma, Dayat, those are not only characteristics of Yah, but according to the Sephirot tree, they are the top three.
Mm-hmm.
So it's not that he gained qualities or enablements from the Most High. He was gaining from the Most High and the Most High. In other words, Yah opened the door to some of the highest of revelation to understand what to do. And how to be.
Mm-hmm. And because of that, we see that he could create a menorah, which has always intrigued me. A menorah that is made out of, it says that the menorah and the implements were over 60 pounds of gold. That's a lot of gold. And
that's
it's beaten. Yeah, it's one piece of gold. The menorah is one piece of gold that's beaten into it. It's a single piece that has seven branches. Now, anyone that knows anything about gold is a very soft metal. This is not iron. It's a very soft metal. How is it that those branches were able to stay on that menorah and not sag over time because of gravity? There's no answer, by the way. I don't know that anyone has ever answered that question.
No, I guess, Mike, it comes down to the same thing as the Ark of the Covenant with the rods through the rings.
Mm-hmm.
By the dimensions that are given,
I think I'm losing you.
Okay. I'm doing what I can do.
There you are. Okay.
The arc did not fit with those poles in the most holy place. But it got in there. The same thing about the menorah. The menorah was, the arms would have been too heavy to stay on the center shaft, mm-hmm. the shamash.
Mm-hmm.
But there was the mystical attached to the physical that enabled the physical to perform at a mystical level. The same with the Ark of the Covenant, which is a lesson for us that we're physical, but the Ruach HaKodesh enables us to operate at the mystical level.
So, yeah, I got it.
That come across.
Oh, yeah. I mean, I just had to stop and kind of consider that one a little bit more. So here's something that has bothered me quite a bit, is that within this Messianic Hebrew roots people, I don't see a lot of creativity. The music that is, for the most part, the music is either borrowed from Judaism or from Christianity. Where's the, I guess we could go to maybe some Paul Wilbur and some Jonathan Sattel, but I mean, really, really creative, out of the box, wow, this is something music. Where is that? Where is the creativity level of, you know, it's like, okay, let's borrow these blessings from here and this liturgy from here and this from here instead of stepping out. See, I truly believe, Barry, that the most creative people on the planet should be those that are closest to the Creator. That when we have this relationship with Him and we get closer to Him, that we should, a result of that closeness should be creativity at a level that's not seen in others.
Agreed. And I don't have a problem borrowing what works.
Yes.
If I write a song and it works for someone, I want them to use it.
Yes.
I want them to they and their congregation, if the case applies, to benefit from it. It does me no good to take it and hoard it. But certainly one should seek after the Father as to what character, what manifestation, what presentation, what inspiration needs to be offered in my area. You know, what works in one locale may not work somewhere else because people are just different.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I shared this past weekend, where you live in part defines you. So someone here in the deeper south may appreciate more influence on the music and things as to somebody in the far west or the northeast have different applications, but we should be communicating very similarly the same message, just by different means.
So what you just said there, and you're breaking up again a little bit, but what you just said there is where you live is going to define who you are. That is one of those revelation things. You know, where you live is going to define who you are. So if we live again closer to the Creator, we are going to be defined by who He is. If a person desires to live closer to the world system, going back to you mentioned in Lake City this past weekend about Lot or Lot, and about Avram at the time, it was called Avram, and how Lot ended up becoming, his identity was set because of where his vision was cast. His vision was cast towards Sodom and Gomorrah, and because of that, Sodom and Gomorrah defined who he was.
Ultimately, yes.
So when our vision, wherever our vision is cast, will determine where we live. So if you know, we go to Hebrews chapter 12, that it says, Abraham looked for a city whose builder and maker was Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh. His vision was cast to the kingdom.
Yes.
And because his vision was cast to the kingdom determined his life.
That's a good thing, ultimately. But if your vision is temporal, earthly, limited, you're going to live for the here and now, and that's it.
Well, let's go ahead and take this, since we're running out of time here. Let's take it to this thing of vision. Where your vision is cast is going to determine who you are and how you live. And we see an interesting scripture based on the basin, the laver. And it says that the inside was fashioned out of the mirrors of the women. So the priest, his vision, when he looked into the word, because the laver is speaking of the word of Elohim, it is, as we began the show, it was tied to the mountain. So okay. Ephesians talks about when we look into the pure water of the word, what do we see? What is the vision that we see? Yaakov, the book of Yaakov, will talk about a person that comes and looks into the pure water of the word, but yet walks away never seeing themselves. I believe that there are two people that we should see when we look into the water of the word. Number one is Messiah.
Yes.
Number two is ourself.
Absolutely.
And if the vision of those two do not line up as one, we need to keep looking into it. We need to keep looking into the word until the vision of Messiah and the vision of who we are become one in his sight.
Yaakov would help us to understand that if we look into the word and we don't get a reflection of who we are, we've missed the point of the word. Going away and not even able to see who we really are.
You know, here's the tragedy, is many people that look into the water of the word and their thought is, boy, my wife needs to see that. Or you've never thought that.
No.
Yeah, you better answer it good, because Laura's in the background.
Yes. Thankfully, she's taking a nap.
Oh, okay. Did we put her to sleep?
We have bored her to a nap. Yes.
Okay. Well, that's fine. So
once she doesn't snore, okay, we're good.
Okay. So we should be looking. So this again, the intriguing thing of the tabernacle, the whole Mishkan is intriguing to me. But it says the mirrors of the women. And I jokingly in conferences say that the reason is because, you know, mirrors speak of vanity and pride, and only women have vanity and pride. And about the time that the ladies start to, you know, I see them reaching their purse to throw daggers at me, I say, no, wait a minute. It's because the men wouldn't give theirs up. You know, but vanity and pride is something that goes beyond the genders of the day. So, but the priests would come, and they would see themselves through the pure water of the Word. Barry, if you and I look into the Word, and we're seeing ourselves just for what the Word says, we're all going to come up short, aren't we?
Always, for sure.
But what is so wonderful to me is that the priest would then go, and he would offer the sacrifice, and in doing so would get his hands would become bloody. As he came back and he washed his hands in the Word, that the blood and the water would mingle. And where the blood and the water mingled, he saw himself as righteous and lining up with the Word when he saw his reflection through the blood.
Mike, I want to go back to something that you said about the women here. Is it not true in your church history and experience that by and large it was the women who were seeking the presence of the Father for themselves and their families, but more often than not, their husbands were more occupied with some other pursuit?
Oh, sure. And in fact, I mean, one of the most powerful places on planet Earth right now, in my opinion, is not the Temple Mount. I mean, the Temple Mount's a powerful place.
Yeah.
The Western Wall, where people are standing there on both the men's side and the women's side, is a powerful place. But the most powerful place that I have experienced in recent years in Jerusalem is that little section that is closest. You got to go into the Kotel Tunnel, and there's a place that's closest to the wall or to where the ark was. And it's in that spot that there's always 2, 3, 4, maybe 5 women that are there praying.
Yes.
I have felt rivers flow from that place.
Well, if you read the word in the King James here, in chapter 38, verse 8, it has the word assembled in the King James.
Mm-hmm.
Translating the word zavot, which is also used for the word for army or host, such as Yahweh Zavot. This is the same word that is in 1 Samuel 2:22, where it speaks about an army of women by the opening of the tent of meeting. These women who gathered there. In Psalm 68:12, it says, Yahweh gave the word, great was the company, the zavah, that's feminine. The zavah, the company of those who proclaimed it. Kings of armies, zavayot, flee. They flee, and she who remains at home divides the spoil. That, putting that all together, gives us an understanding that women become warriors in his presence.
Mm.
That don't ever get between a grandma and her prayers and the Creator. Because you'll end up getting slapped around so many different ways, you won't know which way is up.
Mm-hmm.
And so you get your hide corrected and walking right. Don't mess with mama and her praying. Because when women pray, it is warfare that will shake armies and cause them to flee. Yael was the one who drove a tent peg into Sisera's forehead, or his temple, giving a woman the victory and the glory of it instead of Baruch.
Mm-hmm. Well, you know, talking about this thing of with women, this is what there's a couple of teachings I'm pretty well known for in these 20 years: the tabernacle, the shofar, and the new moon, Rosh Chodesh. It was 21 years ago, this time of year, 21 years ago, that in passing, a friend of mine said, "Have you ever heard about about Rosh Chodesh, the time of the blessing around the new moon?" And I went, "No." And the next thing he said to me was this. He said, "It is known as the festival of the women." When he said that, it caused me, that's what piqued my interest. Because I know that for the most part, women are more in tune spiritually. Men will take time to look at something, to consider it, to kind of plot it out, to think it through. Both sides are equally important. But I know many men today that are making very bad mistakes because they're not trusting their wife to have them take, you know, if it says she considers a field and buys it.
Right.
Many men don't trust their wife in the considering of the field.
She's just wondering, what does she know?
Yeah. Yeah.
That's a bad doctrine.
Yeah. She probably knows more than you do, Bubba. So maybe if your life is not being lived in the blessings of Yah, maybe it's because you need to learn how to listen to your wife.
Well, it took you almost to the very last minute, but you finally started shooting holes in the boat.
Yeah, well, that's one of those things you sometimes need to do. All right, Barry. Well, next week God willing, we'll both be back at our appointed places, and I'm going to see you this weekend again. This is my third trip in 4 weeks down I-75. I'm pretty well getting tired of that road, but it's one I got to do again. But we're going to be meeting for a different kind of conference there this weekend. And you got a little bit more beach time ahead of you. It's supposed to be nice weather tomorrow.
It's supposed to be beautiful tomorrow, so I'll see if I can't put a little color on my person. And I just need some time to detox. Every once in a while you need to, and I don't mean this in a bad way, but sometimes you got to get away from stuff and people. And just listen to the waves or a mountain spring or something and start listening again. So yeah. I'm hoping to be able to do that tomorrow.
Yeah, that's good. I pray that the Father blesses the rest of your time with you and Laura with your vacation. And look forward to seeing you real soon there.
All right. See you in a few days.